Acts 10, chapter 10 handy so that you can follow along as we go through. It's a long chapter, so we're going to be skating across it slightly and trying to hit some of the highlights, but you'll find it useful to be able to follow along. I'm going to pray for us as we get stuck into that. Father, we pray now as we see this amazing turning point in your purpose of salvation, in your reach to people in your world. We pray that you would use it to give us that wide vision that you have for people, that wide vision for the spread of the good news of Christ. Help us, equip us, we pray, to be faithful and ready in sharing the good news that we have. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How will the good news go out? Last week we were looking at the end of chapter 9, and we had the amazing news of resurrection, of forgiveness and of life and wholeness through faith in Jesus Christ. But how will that good news go out? How will it get to people? There are all sorts of reasons why it might not. We live in a part of the world and a time in history where often the progress of the gospel feels slow, feels difficult at times. Our society as a whole is increasingly impatient when it comes to Christian things. It's not as easy, perhaps, as it has been in the past to simply meet people and share the good news with them. I was visiting with somebody a few weeks ago, and they were talking about how even in their own lifetime, you used to just be able to, a preacher could turn up and stick up a tent and hold some meetings, and people would come. And how that simply is not the case generally these days. I think about church groups I've been involved in the past, or even something like perhaps our own games night, where wonderfully there are all sorts of people who come along, but actually it just feels very slow in terms of meeting those people and making contact with them and the progress that they might make towards perhaps being interested in a little more, perhaps being able to talk with them about a little more. How slowly those relationships and those conversations about something of substance develop. And then the fact that, again, this is a sort of general observation, but generally it appears that people come to faith rather more slowly than they have done in the past. Often it's months or even years of talking with them and of them hearing the good news and maybe doing a course or another course or another course or another course. And it's slow. And yet, think back to Acts chapter 1. We spent the last few months going through Acts. Think back to Acts chapter 1, when the whole church in all the world was a small gathering of about 120 Jewish people gathered in one place, 3,000 miles away from here, 2,000 miles away from us now. And yet, here we are, foreigners of a different time, of a different place, of a different culture, and just a fraction of such people, but called by the same Christ. The Christ who all that time ago said to 11 confused men, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Which means then that while it's always good to think about the present situation, always good to engage with the issues of our time, we also need to be sure that we've got some fundamentals under our belt as we secondhand take up Jesus' call to go and be witnesses. As we hold out the word of life in our corner of the end of the earth. How will the good news go out? Three big fundamentals out of this chapter. First big fundamental. Remember that God will see his good news spread. Remember that God will see his good news spread. How is it that you're going to get from the apostles reaching Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria out as far as the gospel getting to you, to us? Here in Acts chapter 10, you get the turning point. And God is busy seeing to it. God is supervising it. Well, it's the wrong time of year, but it's coming. I tend to be the one who makes Christmas dinner in our house. And on the whole, Christmas dinner, it's not very complicated cooking. The one thing it does take is multitasking and timing. I'm not quite sure why it's me and not Catherine who does it, but there you go. There is this point where, you know, you spend 2 hours swanning around the kitchen with a glass of wine in your hand while some stuff happens in the oven, and maybe you open the oven door and you poke at it every now and again. But at some point, about 15 minutes before you're due to eat, you really need to be on it. Because suddenly there are about 8 or 9 things that need to be done all at the same time, and they need to be timed. The turkey needs to be carved. The roasties need to be crisp but not burnt. The boiling potatoes need to be just right so that when you mash them, they're not some horrible soggy mess. You've got about 3 or 4 vegetables and they all go in at different times. They all take different times and you're just trying to make sure that either they're not hideously crunchy or just this kind of soup. And then there's gravy that needs to be made. And, you know, it would be good if it was all warm at the same time. The last 15 minutes, they're all multitasking. They're all timing. Again, all things that Catherine is good at. And Acts 10, it's like watching the master chef at work. The master chef of salvation. On the one hand, you've got a man and a household, in fact, and a bunch of friends you find in need of salvation. On the other hand, you've got another man, and he's got salvation, but he's not ready to give it to the other guy. And as you go through this chapter, you watch God sort of expertly setting the one man seeking and the other man speaking. Wonderfully, sovereignly, artfully bringing them together. God is sovereignly, skillfully bringing his purpose about, seeing to the spread of his good news, just as he intended, just as he promised. In Caesarea, you've got this guy, Cornelius. He's a Gentile, that means he's not Jewish, but he's got some serious sympathy with the Jewish faith. He's what you might call a God-fearer. He believes, he takes up some Jewish practices, he's a supporter of the synagogue. The time of day that he goes to pray was one of the set Jewish times of day for prayer. And yet, in an important sense, he is still an outsider. But today, he gets his quiet time rudely interrupted. He goes up to pray. It's about the afternoon. And he gets a little bit more than just a good thought for the rest of his afternoon. There's an angel, he finds. There's a messenger from God. God has accepted his prayers, this messenger says. The word there, that God's, your prayers have come up like a memorial. It's like an Old Testament type offering. God has accepted your prayers and God is about to draw you in, he says. Verse 5, send for Simon Peter. And later on you find it's not just that he's got to do, but he's got to send for Simon Peter because he has got a message that you need to hear. And so Cornelius, the God-fearing, obedient guy he is, gets 3 of his household servants, one of his soldiers and 2 servants, and he sends them on what was about a 30-mile walk over to Joppa. So it's back in that time, there's no buses, no cars, and so it's 10 hours of walking. But Peter doesn't know any of this. In fact, Peter's not ready. He doesn't know that anybody's on their way. He's not expecting to be speaking to or socializing with Gentiles anytime soon. And in fact, like any serious Jew at the time, really, he wouldn't have done it. But God is on the case with him as well. You see, verse 9, the men are on the road getting towards Joppa now. They're going to start looking for Simon the Tanner's house very soon. And God's timing it's just right on the button. It just so happens that as they're arriving in Joppa, Peter goes up to pray and his tummy starts to rumble. And God speaks to him in a vision. And he sees this sheet full of creatures. And God says, come on then, Peter, eat up. And maybe Peter thinks it's a test. We assume that Peter's not in the business on the whole of arguing with God, but maybe he thinks there's some sort of test here. And so verse 14, he says, certainly not, Lord. Nothing unclean for me. And three times it happens, three times. And Peter's left chewing over. And you've got to love the way it's written, because you get down to verse 17 and it says, behold, and that's basic, that's Bible-ese for, well, what do you know? Behold, three visions, three men knock at the door. In fact, verse 19, even the Holy Spirit says it. Behold, i.e., oh, look, Peter, three men are looking for you. And if there's any doubt on what he's got to do, the Holy Spirit says, go down and accompany them without hesitation. That is, make sure you get on it now, do it now, but also without hesitation in terms of your personal scruples, for I have sent them. And Peter goes and he gets to Cornelius' place, and there are the introductions. And finally, he begins to preach. Verse 34. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You go back to the start of your Bibles, all the way into Genesis, and God says to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you skip forward to the start of Acts and Jesus' commission to his disciples, and he says to them, you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And God is making it so. He is setting Cornelius, the foreigner, to seek. He is seeing Peter, setting Peter to see and to speak. The timing, it's impeccable. The details are all worked out, all carefully supervised. Jew and Gentile are brought together for gospel. And as we go on, we find they are brought together in the gospel, through the gospel. God will see his good news spread. Which is very reassuring then when you think about the situation we started with. Because it can be tempting, easy to just get discouraged by the slowness or the hardness of things. Either perhaps to feel like giving up on the one hand, or to maybe worry that actually you just need something extra, a bit more juice when it comes to your reaching out and your connecting with people. You see, on the one hand, it could be tempting to feel like actually there's just not much point reaching out if actually you don't seem to be getting anywhere. That it's a bit pointless running this or that event. That it's a bit pointless always being ready at work or at school to speak up for Jesus. Maybe especially if you get knocked back in some way. A hostile reaction. Complete lack of interest even. I remember that basically being my two experiences when I was at school. I had two groups of friends. One group of friends was polite but really bemused by the whole idea of Christianity. The other group of friends at school were just thought it was laughable. And it's tempting sometimes then to just give up the idea of sharing the gospel as a lost cause, an outdated message, something that really isn't going to do people any good anymore. Either that, or it's perhaps tempting to feel like maybe what you need, you don't want to give up, but what you need is just a bit of a boost when it comes to your tactics. The old gospel 442 doesn't do it anymore. And so what you need is the latest course or the newest trend. Some years ago when I was in Bible college, the big thing that Christians and certainly trainee ministers were talking about was contextualization, which again is kind of geek Christian language for getting to know people. And that is a good thing. You want to get to know people. You want to understand a bit about sort of how they think and how they tick. But sometimes when that was talked about, there was almost this sense that really, unless you are right up to the moment on the cultural trends and on every form of social media, really you could never hope to be an effective witness for Christ. your church could never hope to be any use in God's hands. But as we watch God at work in these in this chapter, we can stop the giving up on the one hand, and we can stop feeling like we need to come up with the best ideas. Not that we shouldn't be creative, not that we shouldn't be thoughtful, and certainly not that we should give up getting to know people and the area around us, but simply that in the end, the power is not with us. It's not in us, it's with God. And he will see his good news spread to people who aren't planning to seek it, who aren't expecting to seek it, through people who are really not quite ready to speak it. We are free, really, to simply get on with obediently reaching out, preaching, speaking the good news where we can, being salt, to use Jesus' phrase, in our life situations, living lives that are full of the good taste of the gospel. Having speech, the way we talk, the sorts of things that come out our mouths, being full of the grace of Christ. Being ready to give an answer for the hope that we have when somebody asks. We are free, in one sense, to keep it simple and to keep speaking, because God will see to the spread. And we do need to remember that it is all about this good news, that speaking the good news, because the second fundamental, second big thing to get out of this chapter, how is it that the good news will spread? Number two, when we realize that God calls all people to Jesus. You see, an interesting thing has happened over the last few decades. Society, in one sense, has lost its Christian flavour and increasingly its sense of Christian heritage. But that actually hasn't meant that it's become totally secular, as it were. In fact, as people have looked at what has happened since society has gotten less and less observably Christian, what has happened is actually people have become more superstitious. People have become really still religious. The more popular term you come across is more spiritual, or into some form of spirituality. Perhaps still interested in some sort of idea of God. Perhaps still interested in praying. Perhaps still interested in connecting somehow with God or the spiritual realm, committed to living a good life, trying to help others, trying to take care of the world. And actually, Cornelius, he's further on than that again. He's a Gentile, but he is very tuned into Israel's God. In fact, actually, verse 2, I don't think we're meant to sort of raise our eyebrows at it. It speaks very well of him. Verse 2, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms, that is, charitably, generously to the people, and continually prayed to God. But in light of what has happened with Jesus, you cannot stop there. Verse 5, God says, "Go get Peter, Cornelius. You need to hear the message that I have given him." And verse 34, when Peter arrives and he hears everything that's happened, he doesn't say, "Cornelius, do you know, I'm just so glad that you found a connection with God." He doesn't say, "Cornelius, we need to get the message of your angel visitation out there." He preaches the gospel to him and to everybody gathered. What they need, verse 43, the high point of Peter's sermon, is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name. And why is that? Well, the summary of Peter's sermon, I imagine Peter's sermon was more than about 6 lines long. What we get here is a little condensed version. But in there, you get 3 basic realities. Verse 36, Jesus is Lord of all. He is not some local deity, he is Lord of all. Verse 42, not only that, but he is judge of all. And verse 43, Jesus is the saviour of all who believe in him. Here's the deal, everyone is accountable to Jesus. Everyone, in fact, will finally give account to Jesus, and everyone who believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. Even somebody as devout as Cornelius needs forgiveness through Jesus. God calls all people to Jesus. It's tempting sometimes to assume maybe that the spiritual people or the decent people somehow will in the end muddle through when it comes to God. Especially the people you know. I imagine that you go to work and you work with some really decent people. Very likeable, wholesome people. And maybe to have the feeling that actually somehow that decentness or even that sort of spiritual inclinedness will count for something. That it will make some sort of true connection to God. But if even Cornelius, who was holding to God's ways from before Jesus, was not fine as he was, if God himself intervenes in the life of this devout man to set him seeking Christ, then we can be sure that actually it's no different for anybody else. Regardless of background, regardless of time, regardless of nation, Jesus is Lord of all. And when the end comes, he will be the judge of all. Everybody will give account to him for the way that they've lived. And just remember Paul's words later in the New Testament, there is no one who is righteous, not one. But he is also the forgiver of everyone who comes to him, who believes in him. God calls all people not to some sort of devotion. He calls all people to Jesus. And with his help, by his grace, and without any hint of superiority, so must we. How will the good news go out? It goes out as we realize that God calls all people to Jesus. And he does call all people. This is a third big fundamental that we come across as we try and get to grips with this question. How will the good news go out? Third fundamental, when we realize that God intends a big mixed household. In many ways, really, this is the heart of what you get in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts. We'll zoom in more on this next week. But just for now, these chapters really are a key turning point in the book, a key moment of movement in Acts, and actually a key moment of movement really in the whole sweep of the Bible. You see, we're getting further away from Jerusalem now, and we're zoomed in on this Gentile man. He's got a foreign name. He's an officer in a foreign army. And Peter's not ready for him. Verses 9 through 16, this vision that Peter sees, God has to go to work on Peter's theology, on his understanding of what Jesus has done and what that means. And God has to give him directions, effectively really an explanation in action. And so he sends him off with very clear instructions in verses 19 and 20. And effectively, Peter says as much when he turns up at Cornelius' house. He says, verse 28, it's a bit of a surprise. I'm here to me, really, as much as you. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. It's a massive shift for Peter. He comes really out of an Old Testament background where God had told his people to be separate from the other nations, not to be blended in with them and in all their idolatries and all their sins, to be distinctive in all sorts of ways. But particularly one example would be what they were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat. And this was there to create a context for the coming of Jesus, and then finally for the blessing of all people. And this had led to all sorts of customs. There wasn't a law in the Old Testament that said you were not allowed to visit with a Gentile or associate with a Gentile. But there were lots of laws about what you could and couldn't eat. And the fact is, if you went for dinner at a Gentile's house, there would probably be some stuff on your plate which God had said no. And so certainly in that culture, really, you go to somebody's house, you're going to eat something. That's part of what it means to sort of be friends with people. And so this visit, it's a huge deal for Peter. But God has spoken, and so he's there. But as he goes through, as this visit goes on, the dominoes just keep falling for him. Verse 34, he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And he climaxes his sermon in verse 43, "To Jesus all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then you get this massive climax, verses 44 to 48. They are the moment. You see, as Peter preaches, God acts, and it's like God sticks his massive government seal of approval on what's going on. Verse 44, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on everybody who was there." And the Jewish believers are amazed. You see, the Holy Spirit had been God's great promise for his people all through the Old Testament, and it had come in Acts chapter 2 on all sorts of Jewish people at the Pentecost festival. But now, it's come to Gentiles, foreigners, people with no connection to God's promises. And here, the final piece falls in for Peter, final piece of the jigsaw. If this has happened, well, there are no tears here. Verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit like we have? They belong in God's people with us. On a level with us, there are no sort of first-tier and second-tier Christians. God intends a big, mixed household. Up to this point, Peter has had a pretty clear idea when it comes to who the gospel is for. Who are the Messiah's people? And it's possible that in different ways that we might as well. Perhaps not with this Old Testament ethnic style flavor, but maybe we sometimes have this sort of inbuilt sense of who we think is more or less likely to be interested in Jesus. Or perhaps we're just more inclined towards people who are like us, like you. Not that we'd be crass about it, but just in terms of, if somebody says, you know, let's pray for some of the people that we know or some of the people we'd really like to make progress with when it comes to sharing the good news with them, who are the people that come to mind? Maybe it's just in the people who we'd more naturally talk to about Jesus, and or maybe the people that we'd sort of hold back with. Maybe it's in the who we're willing to go to, willing to seek out. Maybe it's in who we gravitate towards here on a Sunday, how hard we're willing to try when it comes to getting to know somebody. So much easier with somebody of my generation, my gender, my life stage, my social class, my skin colour, my dot, 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 etc., etc., etc. But God intends a big, mixed household. In fact, actually, we gather here like this. We are not like the first Christians. We are part of the big mixed household. We are here like this today because somebody else in the last 2,000 years got it and shared the gospel with somebody not like them and shared the gospel with somebody not like them and down and down and down until somebody shared the gospel with you. We are really a long-term result of what Peter realizes here. And God intends us to share the good news with that in mind. Widely, freely, to all people. We're going to dig at some of that more as we come to chapter 11 next week. But God intends a big mixed family. How will the gospel go out? God gives us three fundamentals, calls us to three key things to hold tight to. We must remember that God will see it spread. We must realize that God calls all people to Jesus Christ himself. And we must remember the sweep of his vision, the scope of his desire, the mixedness, the size, the breadth of his family. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand like this together. We come and worship like this together, not because we were so switched on, but because you have brought your gospel to us. You have gone seeking us. You have called out someone to speak to us. We gather as your people. We get to call ourselves your people, not because there's something about us that naturally belongs, but because of your desire to gather people and bless people from all the nations. Father, we pray that you would help us with the joy that goes with realizing how good you've been to us, with the knowledge of how wide your vision and intentions are, with the reassurance that finally we serve in your grace, in your power. Fit us, we pray, to be faithful sharers of the good news, of the good welcome into the forgiveness of Christ, into your household. We pray in his name. Amen.